We have come to chapter 24. I believe we went through the first four verses looking at the bill of divorce that was to be given by a husband to his wife. Took some time with that last week. Verse 5 says, "When a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war," because you don't have to fight with strangers anymore. Just kidding. But let me read the whole verse. Let me get the stop it, whoever that is interrupting. "When a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year and shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken." So, anybody can put on a uniform. I think God's consideration, a new marriage, where there may not yet be a child born, certainly that was in the center of the consideration, because the inheritance, the family genealogy, very important in Israel. But it sounds like a nice opportunity too, but I mean, that's a honeymoon, 1 year. That's really the way honeymoon should be, a year long. I don't know who can afford that. I don't know how they could afford it, but he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any, his wife wasn't allowed to give him the business, but he shall be free at home for 1 year. Imagine that, guys, being free at home. No honey-do list for a whole year. He shall be free at home. 1 year, and then for the rest of your married life, that doesn't happen anymore. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall cheer up his wife. Depending on the husband, she might, after 2 months, say, "Why don't you go to war, honey? I hear we're losing." Cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. Now that we've conquered that, let's move on. "No man shall take the nether or the upper millstone to pledge, for he taketh a man's life to pledge." If someone was giving you collateral on a loan or something, he says you should not take their millstone. That was where they ground their wheat. If you take that, you're taking their life. They have no opportunity to survive without that. So it forbid that. "If a man be found stealing," kidnapping now, "any of his brethren of the children of Israel, and maketh merchandise of him, or selleth him, then that thief shall die." Things were simpler then. "And thou shalt put evil away from among you." I don't have a problem with that. Kidnapping, this is not talking about a custody battle where sometimes you have parents, one taking the children and then the lawyers get involved. This is talking about somebody who kidnaps a child for the purpose of making merchandise of them. And there are too many children in this country, some of them because of MySpace and Facebook and all that, they get lured out and they get taken. The numbers would stagger you. The number of children and young girls in this country that are prostituted, that are moved from major city to major city. It says, if you steal someone to make merchandise of them, that was a capital crime, and I think that's a good idea. It would slow some things down, but this is ancient Israel, and I just have an opinion. We're all entitled to our own distorted opinions. "Take heed in the plague of leprosy, that thou observe diligently, and do according to all that the priests and the Levites shall teach you. As I commanded them, so shall you do." Observe to do in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, extensive chapters talking about the diagnosis and the offering to be offered in regards to the day when leprosy was cleansed, never healed. Wasn't a doctor, it was a priest. It was a divine act if it was ever cleansed. So it talks about that here. And an exhortation, I'm not sure of all of the angles of this. "Remember what the Lord thy God did unto Miriam, By the way, after that ye were come forth out of Egypt. She was put outside the camp, certainly, according to the law. She was, until she was clean, all of the leprosy turned pure white. You remember the incident. God listened to the prayer of Moses and was merciful to her. But for murmuring and rebellion against God's leader, Moses, she was smitten and was Moses' own sister. So remember, so there's evidently a number of angles there, what God did to Miriam. When thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. If you lend your brother something and he said he's going to give you so much money or so forth for collateral and he doesn't do it, it says you're not allowed to break into his house to get it. Isn't it something the Lord has to tell us, some of these things? Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge, the collateral, to you. You just don't go in and take it for yourself. And if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In other words, if he gives you his cloak as collateral, it was to be given back by the evening, because if he's poor, that was his blanket also. It's what he slept under. In any case, thou shalt deliver him, whatever, you shall certainly deliver to him the pledge, the collateral again, when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee. And it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God, doing right by the less fortunate, even though they had made a pledge to you, they had promised something, you have collateral, they're not going to keep what they said, but because they're poor and less fortunate, you showing kindness to them, and says, causes them to bless you, and it's righteousness before the Lord in regards to your behavior. Verse 14, thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers, foreigners that are within the land, within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry again against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto you. So you're hiring somebody, they're poor, they're needy. It says, at his day, you pay them day by day. Don't say, oh, we hold back the first week's pay. You know, this guy's impoverished, that's why he's working. If you hold back the first week's pay, what is he going to do? So in ancient Israel, God said, you pay him daily. Don't pay him by the week, don't pay him every other week, don't hold back the first week's salary. If he's poor, you pay him each day. His heart is set upon that. And because if he cries unto me, the Lord said, it's going to be sin in your column as far as I'm concerned. You hire somebody, don't hold back wages. You employers, don't hold back wages. The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. So you wouldn't think that God would have to tell us that. You commit a crime, don't put your children to death in your place, you know. That, in fact, was a practice among some pagan cultures. If the father committed a crime, it was worthy of death, he could offer his child, you know, hey, Billy, come over here. You know, he could offer a son. God says, no, that's not the way it's going to be in Israel. Ezekiel 18 talks about that. It's a chapter you should know, because in the church today, there's that teaching of ancestral sin that sneaks in once in a while. And it tells you, because your grandma was a voodoo priestess, along with the grandfather clock, you inherited her demons. And though you didn't ever do anything wrong, they've been passed down in the will. And now you got problems. The Bible knows nothing of that. It says in Ezekiel 18, God said, I don't want to hear about it anymore. You say our teeth are set on edge because our parents drank sour grapes. In other words, we got bad teeth because of what our parents drank. He said, I don't want to hear about that. If If a man is a good man and he walks with me and he keeps my commandments, he's not going to suffer for the sins of somebody else. If he has an unrighteous son who is worshiping on the mountains and the groves and is involved with all kinds of vile and unclean things, the righteous of his father is not going to be counted on his behalf. He's going to die for his own sins, and the righteousness of his father is not going to do any good. But if that son has a son, there's a grandson born, and the grandson keeps my commandments and he walks with me, that grandson, even though he had a father involved in Satanism and the darkest kinds of things, offering children and children sacrifice, and all, he did the vilest things, the son will not suffer for the sins of the father. Each generation will suffer for their own sins. The Lord says, I don't want to hear about this anymore in Israel. What he said when he gave the commandments was that he would show, you know, he would visit the iniquity of the parents to the third and fourth generation, read it for yourself, of them that hate me. So you have a godless father who has a godless son, who has a godless grandson, and a godless great-grandson. That iniquity, literally it means the bent, the twistedness of the father, is visited to the third and fourth generation. God says, of them that hate me, but he says he shows mercy to 1,000 generations of those who keep my commandments. So there's no way, you know, don't let anybody tell you your house is haunted or you got, you know, a demon in your permanent because your grandma was, you know, your permanent might look demon-possessed, but it's not. Don't try to get me off track here. So every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the foreigner, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's clothing as collateral. He just went through that. But thou shalt remember that you were a bondman. You were a slave in Egypt. And the Lord thy God redeemed thee from there, thence. Therefore, I command thee to do this thing. I want you to be gracious to those that are less fortunate. You remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and I took you out from there. And he says, now, this is relative to this whole passage, when thou cuttest down thine harvest in the field, and you have forgotten to take a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. Now, he had talked about this in Leviticus, and he said it this way, and when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of the field. By the time he's getting to Deuteronomy, he says, if you forget a sheaf, don't go back and get it. The original commandment, he says, leave the corners. He says, when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of the field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. He's asking them to deliberately keep others in mind. Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now, here, reiterating the law before they go into the land, it's interesting. He says, if you have forgotten a sheaf in the field, they were supposed to leave some deliberately. If you forgot one there, he says, you're not to go back and fetch it. It shall be for the foreigner, for the fatherless, for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hands. Now you remember the book of Ruth. Boaz was more righteous because he was deliberately leaving grain in the field for Ruth. And of course God was at work there, but he was rewarded in all of that. Verse 20, it says, when thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt, it's not because you're mad at the olive tree, this is the way they would get the olives off. Thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, some of them are not going to be ripe. Thou shalt not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. This is what he's saying. Look, if you forget a sheaf of grain in your field, you just had divine amnesia. God made you forget that. It's for the poor, for the widow, for the stranger. If you beat your olive tree, and some of those little olives are stubborn little olives and they're hanging on, and you're trying to beat them off, you can't go back a second time. God made them tough little olives to hang on for the widow, for the orphan, for the fatherless. When you gather your grapes and you look and some of them are not ripe and you're surprised, you think there would be more ripe, you take the ripe ones, you don't go back into your vineyard a second time, you leave them for the poor, for the fatherless. It was the welfare system in Israel, and it gave dignity to the recipient because it wasn't something just sent to their house. They actually went and worked for their well-being, and they gathered the olives, they gathered the grapes, they gathered the wheat. It was there for them, and they had the dignity of going and putting in a day's labor to take those things and then take them home. It was a system that God here put together. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a slave, you were a bondman, and that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. Now, if there be a controversy between men, can imagine that, and they come unto judgment, and the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Doesn't it seem like we have a hard time doing that these days? That's because our vocabulary is lacking. In our judicial system, it is no longer the righteous and the wicked. It isn't righteousness and wickedness anymore. Everything's relative, everything's accepted. But in this culture, the righteous, thou shalt justify the righteous, thou shalt condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down, and to be beaten before his face according to his fault, and that by a certain number, 40 stripes. Now they were beaten with sticks, with rods. 40 stripes he may give him, and not exceed it. Lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. You know, here's the problem. You don't want to trespass. You don't want to punish someone more than they should be punished, but you don't want that punishment then to be less than what is just either. In our Bill of Rights here in the United States, Amendment number 8 says excessive bail shall not be required, nor excessive fines imposed, and no cruel and unusual punishments shall be inflicted. That's the Bill of Rights, and it's taken from these verses, that there is the right measure for the right crime. There's not to be cruel and unusual punishment above what there should be. There shouldn't be fine and bail asked that's excessive, but of course there should be justice. Here, 40 stripes is the limit. 40 comes to be a number of judgment in Scripture. There's rain for 40 days and 40 nights. The children of Israel wandered for 40 years. 40, by the time Jesus' day, the Jews, to show mercy, backed it off to 39. Paul says that he received 39 stripes more than once. In the Egyptian hieroglyphs, we've discovered that they would beat a man 40 times with rods, part of that culture. But here, God setting a limit on it, saying that justice should be meted out, but it should not be cruel and unusual. It shouldn't go beyond what is necessary. Verse 4, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the grain. So, you know, you have a hungry ox working all day, pulling the threshing sled around, and all day long he's looking down, you know, at the grain, God even taking the life of the beast into consideration. Don't muzzle the ox. Let him bend down. Let him eat while he's working. Paul uses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, and 1 Timothy 5, I believe, 18, when he's talking about those laboring in the gospel. And he said there, you know, they, if God took this consideration with an ox, certainly those who are laboring in spiritual things, and he says particularly those who labor in the word and doctrine. And we've got some great, great men and gals here that are very serious about God's word, that labor there, and some of the young guys are just wonderful. So I'm so thankful. But here, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the grain. Now, if brethren dwell together, families were close then, one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. She shouldn't marry a foreigner. She shouldn't go outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to himself to be his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. Now, this is called the Levirate marriage. Levirate's taken from the Septuagint, from the Latin. It means husband's brother. And it was the responsibility in those cultures. There's certain things required. There's some requirements here, okay? And take note of them. Number one is these are brethren that dwell together. The brother's not, doesn't have a business in, you know, Saskatchewan or somewhere, you know, and you live in Florida. They live together. So she's familiar, they're part of the family. Secondly, they're childless. There would be no sense in this stipulation if they already had children. If this brother died and you already had sons, there'd be no necessity for this. In fact, in Leviticus 18, it's either 16 or 19. I get the 6 or the, I either got the 9 upside down or the 6 upside down. But there, it says that it is an abomination for a brother to go in and lay with his brother's wife. So this is a situation where the brother dies, he's childless, and the third requirement is that the brother's willing to do this. It says it's his duty, his responsibility, but it's not forced on him. He has to be willing to do it. So he goes to perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. So the firstborn son then alleviates the responsibility of that brother. And by the way, there are cultures in the world that still practice this today. When the firstborn male is born, then the brother is absolved because the family name will continue, and in Israel, the family inheritance will then be passed to the next generation, and the name will be preserved and not put out of Israel. Verse 7 says, but this, and if the man, the brother, like not to take his brother's wife, now he decides he doesn't want to do this, he doesn't want to cooperate with the program. It could be because they live together and they're joint heirs relative to the father's property. And he knows that if his brother's wife remains childless, all of the inheritance will be his. So there, it could be greed. It could be that she's just ugly. Could be a number of reasons, I imagine. If the man like not to take his brother's wife, I'm just trying to think through this, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him. And evidently they try to convince him, you know, they share the word of God. This is the responsibility. This is what it's about. You know, this is what's going on. They speak unto him. And if he stand to it, he's stubborn. He refuses to be part of this and say, I like not to take her. Then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face. Hey, this is important. and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. So the idea of loosing the shoe, you know, Moses said everywhere where the foot of your, the sole of your foot touches, it shall be yours. The idea is you're removing some of that, the right, you know, this person has no regard for that, our inheritance. And of course, spitting in the face in that culture was just a public insult, a reproach. So shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed and spit in his face. You know, you really have to have a reason. This girl's really got to be discouraging for you to put up with all this. I don't know. To live with that handle for the rest of your life. Verse 11 and 12, I wish weren't here, but they are, so we'll plow right through. When men strive together, one with another, they're fighting. And the wife of the one draws near to deliver her husband. Her husband's getting whooped, so she decides she's going to step in and help. She wants to deliver her husband out of the hand of him that smiteth him. And she puts forth her hand and takes the other guy by the secrets. King James makes everything sound so biblical. It's just... Then thou shalt cut off her hand. Thy eyes, I shall not pity her, you know. Seems like a tough way to handle this. I'm assuming, and the scholars fumble through this, that there's the possible causing of sterility, or, you know, she there's an injury then where the other man is unable to have children, and in light of what we've been talking, ends up without a lineage in Israel. Just wish that God, why does he have to put this in here at all, is the thing. You know, I guess there were some neighborhoods in Israel that were really tough, and you got a wife from one of those neighborhoods, and you had a really tough girl there, and you had a worry that, you know, you're getting beat up. You say, honey, no, bite his ear, hit him with a board. Don't, you know, you never get the dishes done with one hand. So, let's move on. Thou shalt... I didn't write it, you know. It's just a shame that God had to write this, you know. Just, it doesn't say you can't jump on him and choke him out. You can't help your husband. It just says, these are the Queensbury rules. This is what you can't do. Thou shalt not have in thy bag diverse weights, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thine house diverse measures, great and small. The idea, you know, used to have here in the United States Bureau of Standard Weights and Measures. The idea was so that everything would be measured out fairly. If you went to buy something from someone and, you know, a pound of grain or something, and you used a heavy weight in that transaction, then you got more than you were paying for. And when you were selling, if you used a lightweight, then you gave them less than they were paying for. And God knows that if he didn't tell us this, we'd have two sets of weights when we did something. And we don't, do we? Of course, we have two sets of standards. When somebody else is sinning, doesn't your sins look way worse on somebody else? You know, when you do something wrong, you want mercy. That's the light measure. When somebody else does the same thing, you want justice. Get them, God. It says, no, there should be equal weights and measures across the board. There should be standard weights and measures. In fact, the last time I think I taught through here, I remember reading an account of someone who was buying butter. And they said, every time I get home, the pound of butter is lighter than a pound. I measure, well, you know, and you, this guy's been ripping me off. And they went to the guy that was doing it, and he said, well, what I do is I put a pound of grain I bought from them on the other side, and whatever that pound weighs, that's what I give him in butter. So fair. Okay, you get it. If you don't, you just... Thou shalt have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure. Thou shalt have that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. He doesn't want them all ripping each other off. For all that do such things and all that do unrighteously are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. He wants honesty to be in the land. So some of this seems harsh. I know some of, you know, I did find there's an Assyrian law that if you kissed a woman in public and she wasn't your wife, they would cut your lips off. That's just free information. Verse 17 says, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt. Out of Egypt headed to the promised land. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindermost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary. And he feared not God. When they came out of Egypt, they met Amalek there. Amalek is a type of the flesh. Amalek came up behind them. Again, you have 2 to 3 million people moving. That is between 500 and 700 square miles. Again, that's twice the size of the city of Philadelphia, 3 million people. And you imagine that moving through the wilderness. So Amalek, one of their enemies, would come and they would pick off the stragglers, those that were weak and so forth. And, you know, our carnal nature, you know, we have our own weaknesses. We wrestle in those places. Here Amalek says, therefore it shall be when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. And of course, you know, Naaman was of the lineage of Amalek, who wanted to wipe out all of the Jews. And you read through and you see those in Saul's life. It was an Amalekite, supposedly, that took him. He was supposed to put to death the Amalekites, and Samuel said, what is this bleeding of sheep and lowing of oxen that I hear in my ears? I mean, Haman, he was the Amalekite. You go through and you see how not listening to this, not dealing with those things that would drag us down from behind, that would hit us at our weakest points. You know, oh, there's such a huge camp. Those are just stragglers. Those are just a few things. That's no big deal. Well, it is to God. And if we don't deal with those things who would just take advantage, you know, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about those sins that thus so easily beset us. Campbell Morgan translates that these are sins in good standing around. You know, I mean, we live in a culture now where there's bad sins and there's okay sins, and now there's good sins. Sins that used to be sins are no longer sins, and you can't use that language anymore. But for you and I, there's a standard. For you and I, there's something to take heed to. And here it says to put to death, you know, Amalek. Don't ever forget what he did. The flesh cannot be negotiated with. It's never satisfied because it's not physical. It's ethereal. It's the fallen nature. Chapter 26. It shall be, when thou art come into the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, and you dwell therein. Now, he's going to say some things to them because the children of Israel have not been an agricultural society. They have been nomads. They have been shepherds. the first time that Abraham's called a Hebrew in Genesis, the word is Havurai, and it speaks of those that are nomadic, those who were shepherds, those who did not settle down. The Egyptians let them have Goshen because the Egyptians despised shepherds. And then there's a whole other study there with the Hyksos dynasties and the shepherd kings, this unusual Phoenician people that for several dynasties were there in Egypt. But it tells us right in Genesis that they despised shepherds. So now they're going to come into the land and they're going to settle down. They're going to have farms. They're going to have property. They're going to be raising grain and vineyards and so forth. And now God has sets some stipulations before them relative to a new way of life that they're going to experience. He says in verse 2, that thou shalt take of the first of all of the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou shalt put it in a basket, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name. They were to come, and they were to give this as evidence of them possessing the land and God blessing them. Thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God, that I am come unto a country which the Lord sware unto our fathers to give us. And the priest shall take of the basket out of thine hand, and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became there a nation. Now, Assyrian in the sense of Aram, Haran, where Abraham's family was from, where he waited too long when he was on his way to the promised land, is the land of Aram. He was an Aramean, which is Assyrian. There's another term for that today, could be Assyrian. So here it says he was Assyrian. Speaking of Jacob, he was ready to perish. There was a famine all through the land of Egypt and through the land of Canaan. And he went down into Egypt, and he sojourned there with a few and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us, and laid upon us hard bondage. And no doubt Satan was behind that. God had said when he cursed him that the seed of the woman would crush his head, but he would bruise his heel. And we see this process through the scripture where Satan tries to wipe out the line. All of the male children are being thrown into the river in Egypt. There were times during the period of the kings when we were down to one child, the lineage. And over, Satan trying to eradicate the messianic line said, they afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice, looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression, and the Lord brought us forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm. He was their only resource. And look, he's our only resource also. That was an impossibility for them to come out of Egypt, the greatest military force in the world, for that army to be destroyed in the Red Sea for the things that took place. He's saying, remember this. You're now in a land that God promised to our fathers, and remember what he did when he brought you out of Egypt with an outstretched arm, with great terribleness, with signs and with wonders. And he hath brought us unto this place, and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. It's good for grazing, good for pollination. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God giveth unto thee, and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger, the foreigner that is among you. So there was a principle of bringing forth the first fruits, laying them before the Lord to honor the Lord, to say, these things are yours. I had nothing. I was a slave in Egypt. You delivered me. You did miraculous things. You brought me here. You gave me a land that you promised to my forefathers that I had nothing to do with. And now here I am, you know, I'm living out the benefits of what someone else their lives were sacrificed and so forth, the way you and I live out the lives we have today because of what Christ did on the cross. And there was a principle here of bringing forth the first fruits, of giving them to the Lord. Verse 12 says, when thou hast made an end of tithing all the tithes of thine increase. Now here's an interesting idea. The third year, which is the year of tithing, and you have given it unto the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled. Now, we're not sure what exactly this verse, and believe me, I ground through it. Some feel that there was a regular third year tithe, which was a 20% that year, above the normal tithe. Some felt this was only the very first third year the nation experienced in the land. The scholars are not agreed on this. Tithing is not as simple a process as you and I may imagine. We do not enforce tithing on our congregation. I think the principle of first fruits is there. I think the principle of giving is there. I think the Lord is more interested in your life than in your wallet, and you get the wrong impression by listening to some of these guys on TV. Even in the Old Testament, he wanted 1/7 of their life, the Sabbath, and only 1/10 of their increase. And you get the opposite picture of the way some people beg for money and give you the idea today that God is ready to file chapter 11. He's going into bankruptcy and it's going to be your fault. He's been a bad steward of his resources. Look, a lot of folks in our church tithe, and they should do that because the Lord puts it on their hearts, not because it's a law. Because it tells us in Colossians, the law and the ordinance and the commandments have passed away. They were a shadow of something. And again, we say, you know, if you're making $10,000 a year, how are you going to tithe? You're not going to be able to afford. We're going to have to buy you Huggies and formula and do marriage counseling and just. You can still give. You can be an usher. You can cut your neighbor's lawn. You can. It doesn't. You know, giving is something different than tithing. And again, if you make $200 million a year, we don't want a tenth. We want a half. If you can't live on $100 million, you got a problem. You need to pray. You know, God prospers us. It says in the New Testament, they gave as they were able. And the truth is, in the body of Christ, if each believer will yield to the Holy Spirit, it's a lordship issue. If each believer will give what the Lord tells them to give, and I do believe we should give regular, but if each one gives what the Lord, then we will always have the resources to do whatever the Holy Spirit is leading us to do. If God guides, God provides. So this is a complicated issue here. I remember this guy used to listen to me on the radio all the time. He used to tell me, Pastor Joe, we listened to you, and they quoted me in their bulletin. It's a big church in Jersey. And then, you know, this is great. And then one time he heard me say, well, we don't enforce tithing. We think giving is important, but we don't think tithing is enforced in the New Testament. Then he wrote me like an 8-page letter. You're wrong on this, and this is wrong, and your teaching's off, and you're doing. And I think I was giving him a heart attack, everybody in his congregation. Look, giving, the offering bucket goes by once a week. Romans 12 is there every day to present yourself a living sacrifice according to the mercies of God. Not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove out to completion what is the good and acceptable and will of God for your life. He wants all of us. He wants all of us. Timesharing in Israel. They were leasing the land from the Lord. It was his. They weren't allowed to give it away. They weren't allowed to sell it to strangers. So this every third year comes up. I don't have a good answer for that. Then thou shalt say before the Lord thy God, verse 13, I have brought away the hallowed things out of mine house, and also have given them unto the Levite, unto the stranger, unto the fatherless, unto the widow, according to all thy commandments, which thou hast commanded me. I have not transgressed thy commandments, neither have I forgotten them. I have not eaten thereof in my mourning, neither have I taken away aught thereof for any unclean use, nor have I given aught thereof to the dead. It was a pagan practice to lay grain and gold and so forth on the tombs and on the graves of the dead. You know, he says, you're going to come to the Lord and say, I haven't done any of this. That's not what I've done. But I have hearkened unto the voice of the Lord my God and have done according to all that thou hast commanded me. Look down from thy holy habitation from heaven and bless thy people Israel and the land which thou hast given us, as thou swearest unto our fathers, a land that floweth with milk and honey, and there being the beneficiaries of it. This day the Lord thy God commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart. That's what he wants. With all thine heart and with all thy soul. Thou hast, King James, avouched. You've made a commitment to. You've proclaimed you're going to do something. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God and to walk in his ways and to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee. He has made a commitment to you this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all of his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations, which he hath made in praise and in name and in honor, that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he had spoken, never wanting them to walk in destructive paths, never blessing them the way no parent would if they're involved in something they should not be involved in that's destructive to them. Malachi will say before he signs off, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. It says that the Lord hearkened. Interesting, the verb form there is the word that's used for a horse. You ever see a horse when their ears stand up like that? The ears prick up. And it says, and that he heard it, he bent down, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. When we're gathered here together, studying his word, thinking about his name, it says the Lord up in heaven goes, look, there they are, it's Wednesday night. And he bends down, he puts his whole ear over the building, and he listens to our singing, his praise. He listens to what's in our hearts. He listens to us as we honor his word. He says here that a book of remembrance is written. It's all recorded. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, its special treasure. It's this word back here. You shall be a peculiar people. That's the idea, that they will be his special treasure, he says. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And what a great hope Israel has, literally, because of those kinds of promises, no matter who turns against them or what the rest of the world may do. 5 minutes. Eight minutes up there. And Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. And it shall be on the day when you shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou shalt set thee upon great stones, and you shall plaster them with plaster. They're to put a white plaster on them. And it says, and thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law, probably the book of Deuteronomy, when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised. What it tells them here is, and these next few chapters deal with it, they will come into the land. When they come into the land, they are to put up these rocks and then plaster them and then write the book of Deuteronomy, all of these. Just imagine what an undertaking this is. And it says, therefore it shall be when you be going over Jordan that you shall set up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal. And we're going to find out in Ebal, the curses were written. On Gerizim, the blessings were shouted out. And what they did is they divided the heads of the tribes. It seems like Leah and Rachel's sons are on one side. They are with Gerizim, with the blessings. And the sons of the midwives are on the other side on Mount Ebal, and all of Israel is in the valley between Shechem today. It's where Abraham first came into the land, and here they are hundreds of years later. God had promised to make him like the stars of heaven, and they're going to come into the land, and the nation will be in this valley. And the heads of the tribes with the Levites and the priests will be on either side, and they will cry out the curses and the blessings. And it will say, cursed is the man that worship any other god. And all of the nations standing in the middle there to scream, amen, so be it. Cursed be he that setteth light that it mocks or shows contempt to his father or his mother. And the whole nation screams amen. The kids are probably looking around like this. You know, just imagine and then they're going to recite the blessings and they all cry amen. So as they come into the land, you know, here is God has fulfilled his word. He's brought them over Jordan. You know, at this point in time, Jericho is in ruins. You know, Egypt is in ruins behind them. He's brought them in. The whole nation is there. The promises to Abraham about their numbers are a reality. And God then will put up his word. And he asked them at the end of this chapter not to step away, but that they would promise to fulfill everything that's in his word. And he always upholds his word. And when they recite the curses on one side, the whole nation says, so be it. Amen. Yes, we agree. Cursed is the man that worships other gods. Cursed is the man that mocks his parents. Cursed is the man that commits adultery. We'll go through the curses next week. And then the blessings. And they scream, amen. And the interesting thing is, It says that any man that thinketh to do any of these things in the secret place. That's the interesting thing about it. It says anybody who thinks they can get away with any of these things, committing adultery, cursing mother or father, worshiping another god, goes down the list, in the secret place. The idea is it's not even the priests or the Levites or the elders that find out about it. It's God who sees it. David, remember in Psalm 51, when he had sinned with Bathsheba and then killed her husband, he said, before thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great evil in thy sight. No one else knew. David owned it. It says in the book of Hebrews, for you and I, all things are open naked before the one with whom we have to do. So the interesting thing is, as we go on in the chapter, it's not saying that they're going to be in trouble because men see it. God is getting them to say, amen. God, let God deal with me, though no human knows if I transgress and do any of these things. Very interesting. So I encourage you, read ahead as we go into these chapters, some remarkable things here, hopefully some easier territory to get through next week, and just some great stuff there. So read ahead. We're going to have the musicians come. Let's lift up our voices, and we'll worship the Lord. Time for an extra song. And let's stand together. Let's pray. And I know the Lord's telling Rob already what we're supposed to sing. Father, we thank you for this evening, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can come these thousands of years later and have the overwhelming sense of your love, that we're your people, washed in the blood of your Son.
Lord, that we can, Lord, rejoice, that we can laugh at some of these things, Father, that we can look with great interest and to see your heart and to find your concern for your people, and then, Lord, translate that certainly to ourselves under a better covenant. With all of the love you showed your ancient people, with the covenant you keep with them today, Lord, for us to be under a better covenant in the blood of your Son, Lord, fills us with wonder that your eyes are upon us, that your care surrounds us, that you're the God that calls things that are not as though they were. You tell us that we're justified, sanctified, and glorified. Father, thank you for these things. Lord, as we lift our voice now, Lord, let it be a sweet savor before your throne. Lord, we don't have any desire just to go through the motions. You talked about those who would draw near with their lips, but their hearts being far away, Lord. We want to lift our hearts now, Lord Jesus. And Lord, in this world that's turning away from you and mocking your word and your exclusivity, Lord, we want our praise to be pure, Lord Jesus. As we lift our voices, we ask that you would be blessed, Lord, at the right hand of your Father, that your heart would rejoice as you hear our voices, as you hear our hearts. Lord, we lift this up to you, and we pray in your name.